The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, this morning I'm speaking on the subject of the gift of tongues. And last Sunday I noted in my message on discernment, if you were here, you could probably recall some of that, hopefully. But I said that the evangelical church across the world seems to be in a state of confusion, lacking the ability to distinguish truth from error in matters of doctrine and in how to live the Christian life. And I find that somewhat odd because born-again Christians, if they're truly born again, worship one and the same God. And they profess allegiance to Jesus and to the Word of God as divine revelation. And this word says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, that's what Paul taught. Now, the word author is not in the original language. It simply says that God is not confusion. He is a God of peace. He is a God of order. He is a God of stability. He can, however, bring judgment on people by confusing them. And that's exactly what occurred back in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in the fifth verse at the Tower of Babel. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men built. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So here the confusion of the tongues and languages at Babel was a judgment of God. Confusion is translated commotions in Luke 21:9. And beginning in the eighth verse, it says that Jesus said, "Take heed that you be not deceived." Remember last week we quoted from 2 Thessalonians where Paul said the very same words, "Do not be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, or the end is not near." A synonym for commotions in that verse would be instability, disorder. Commotions are fueled by out-of-control emotions. And when our emotions are out of control, we are unstable. Now, I want to say this as we talk about the subject of tongues this morning in relation to the charismatic movement, that I appreciate the love for Christ that many charismatic Christians have. I really do. I appreciate their desire to share Christ with others. Many of them are very zealous for evangelism. Many of them have a great passion for God. But out of control emotions and experiences fuels the charismatic movement. John Arnott, and some of you may know him, he was associated with the Toronto Blessing up there when that came to pass years ago, and he's still involved with the church up there. It's a vineyard church. But here's what he said. He said, "Do not take control. Do not resist. Do not analyze," which is contrary to Scripture, because the Bible says we're to what? Test all things and hold fast to that which is good. But he says, "Do not analyze, just surrender to his love," whatever that means. You can analyze the experience later, just let it happen. And that's from his book, The Father's Blessing, page 27. Now, John Arnott is a very influential Roman Catholic. I was looking at his webpage. If I have time, I may give you some quotes from him a little bit later on, but I don't want that to take up too much of my time. But he just recently, I saw on his itinerary and on his webpage, he had a face-to-face meeting with Pope Francis in Rome, one of a number of evangelical Protestants that were there. And he had the highest praise for Pope Francis. And he says it was just a wonderful thing to have fellowship with this man, this the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, because I'm cautioning you about emotions, I want to say this. I'm not advocating that we all become Stoics and suppress all of our emotions and experiences. We couldn't do that anyway. But I hope you see how dangerous the teaching is, which I just gave you a little sample of by John Arnott. Do not resist, do not analyze, just surrender to God's love. I like when you smile. I like expressions of your emotion. I like when you make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And hopefully I don't preach like a Stoic. We are to be joyful. We are to be loving. And we are, I believe, to be filled, the Scripture says, with the spirit of praise, because the joy of the Lord, as it says in Nehemiah, is our strength, and God inhabits the praises of His people. I never want our church service to resemble a funeral home. I cannot raise the dead. But praise God, Jesus died and rose again, and that is the truth that we all must celebrate. That is the reason why we're here on Sunday morning. I mean, it really is the highlight of our week. We're celebrating the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're celebrating the fact that because He rose, we too will rise again. The Bible says one day this flesh, this mortal is going to put on immortality. And brothers and sisters, though I do not believe that anyone has the gift of healing, God can heal, and God will heal all of us one day. Now, I always want to say this. If I can heal all of you of your ills this morning, I would do it. I would do it. Because that's me. And that's my limited wisdom. But I may not be doing you well by doing that. Did you ever stop to think about that? There is a reason for our sickness. There is a reason for our suffering. God is conforming us to the image of His Son. And He uses many different ways to accomplish that. And I might step in and heal you when God wants you to go through this time of trial and tribulation and suffering and come out on it more like His Son. Come out of it. So I'm not against emotion or experiences, but here on earth, in the church, we must do what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says that we are to do all things decently and in order. That's taking control while letting God, the Holy Spirit, do His work at the same time. So I preach God's Word. That's all I'm called to do. I can do no more than that. I preach God's Word. It's God's Word through the power of the Holy Spirit of God that can shake you up and initiate the kind of a change that He desires to see in your life. The Bible says in the Scriptures, in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 16, that where confusion is, there is every evil work, every sort or every kind of evil. Today, people are very confused. Christians are confused. People are confused about what it means to be saved. So churches try all kinds of discipleship programs. If this one doesn't work, we try another one. If that one doesn't work, we try the another one. They're out there in abundance. And when they don't get the results they expect, they wonder what went wrong. What are we doing wrong? Well, maybe the people that they are trying to make into more mature disciples are not disciples at all. Could that be true? That we're trying to disciple people who aren't disciples at all? Someone said trying to make a mature disciple out of someone who has not been regenerated is like a pediatrician ordering neonatal care for a stillborn infant. How true. How true that is. People are confused about water baptism. There are whole denominations that teach you must be baptized in order to be saved. When I was a Catholic, I was baptized as a baby. I didn't know what was going on, but I learned that my original sin, the stains of my original sin, were taken away when I was sprinkled with that holy water by a priest. People are confused about the baptism of the Spirit. And it's really clear in the Scripture to me. There should be no matter of confusion over that. People are confused about the church. What is the church? Why should I go to church? What church should I go to? When did the church begin? Who should lead the church? They're confused about women preachers and women pastors. People are confused about the nature of true fellowship. Potlucks and church functions are not synonymous with true fellowship, although fellowship in the Lord can occur at those functions. People are confused about prayer. Can remember not that long ago when the prayer of Jabez would just storm the Christian world. Everybody was praying this little formula. Listen, all Jabez wanted was more land. That's all he wanted. And everybody turned it into a fad. People are very confused. People are confused about what Bibles they should be reading. People are confused about why I'm reading the one I am reading. They're confused about how to study the Bible, how to share their faith. They're confused about creation and evolution. And many, many other things. The list is endless. There is endless confusion among Christians today. Notable Christian leaders are confused. I could literally spend the rest of this time just showing you the confusion among notable Christian leaders. But I don't have the time to do all of it. I'll just pick out a couple. And maybe I'll tack on some at the end if I have time. But I saw John Maxwell, best-selling author over and over again, right? You see his books up there on the bestsellers list. He was on the 700 Club. I don't watch the 700 Club. I walked into the room and it was on. That's not my habit, believe me. But anyway, I saw him heaping praise on that ministry, the 700 Club, which is full of false teaching and false prophecy. I've mentioned already in my study on 1 Corinthians the many false prophecies of Pat Robertson, the false teachings of Pat Robertson. Yet he has the audacity to criticize young earth creationists and call that view ludicrous. And yet his whole ministry is based on false teaching to a great extent. Maxwell also paid tribute to the late Paul Crouch of Trinity Broadcasting Network following his death. But he is not alone. David Jeremiah did the same. And more than that. Jay Sekulow, many of you know Jay Sekulow, American Center for Law and Justice. He is another man who signed the tribute page to Paul Crouch. He's a big supporter of TBN. And remember years ago when John Roberts was being nominated for the United States Supreme Court Justice? Sekulow was asked this question, is he a Christian? Is John Roberts a Christian? Do you know what he said without hesitating? He answered, absolutely. He's a devout Roman Catholic. That was his answer. Brethren, if somebody thinks that devout Roman Catholics are Christians because they are devout to their faith, then they do not understand the doctrine of salvation. They do not understand it. Was the Protestant Reformation unnecessary? All this talk of unity today. Pope Francis is, you know, Cuba. He's coming to America. We'll hear all about unity and bringing everybody together again. Was the Protestant Reformation unnecessary? That's the question I ask you this morning. Did all those courageous men and women who died as martyrs at the hands of Rome for the sake of the purity of the gospel die in vain? Did they die in vain? Now listen, although there are truths of Scripture and other issues that I do have in common with Roman Catholics. The fact remains that they have a different authority than I do. I believe in sola scriptura, one of the tenets of the Reformation, scripture alone. They believe in sola ecclesia. You know what that means? The church alone. The church is the final arbiter of the truth. I believe in justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. They believe salvation comes by faith in Christ plus works. That is a false gospel. I believe in the security of salvation in Jesus Christ. They do not. They believe that if you die in a state of unconfessed mortal sin, which would be out of the state of grace, that you forfeit eternal life. I believe that there is only one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. They believe in the mediation of Mary and the saints. I believe that the church has no earthly head. The church has only one head, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ who rules and reigns in heaven at the right hand of the seat of the majesty on high. They believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. No, he's not. The only vicar of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, before you judge me unloving and unkind for mentioning names, and I may yet add to the list, I am not name-calling for the sake of name-calling. I am merely warning you about the great apostasy that is occurring in our day right before our eyes. If I saw a pickpocket about to take your wallet, I would do the loving thing and I would tell you about it. And I realize that this upsets some people. But I said to Marie the other day, I don't make the news, I just report the news. Furthermore, and I am going somewhere with this, it is of great significance, historically, that the one thing, more than any other thing, which has brought Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants together has been the charismatic movement and the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. And listen to me, those charismatics are not abandoning their belief in Roman Catholic doctrine. And that alone is cause for great concern, because the charismatic Pentecostal movement is seen as a movement of the Holy Spirit of God across denominational lines. Anglicans, Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, right across the lines. It's uniting people of completely different theological persuasions in many other areas. And speaking in tongues, which we're going to talk about this morning, speaking in tongues is the sign of the baptism of the Spirit in Pentecostal charismatic theology, and that is no small matter. The whole of charismatic theology, which I have been discussing and will have much more to say on, is no small matter. It's no small thing that divides us. The issue of speaking in tongues is not a minor difference between those who believe in the gifts of the Spirit and those who do not. It is the hallmark of Pentecostal theology. And our beliefs, I would submit to you this morning, our beliefs in every area of our life and in every doctrine that we hold to have consequences. Your beliefs, your actions have consequences. So this morning I want to take the time to begin to look at the subject of tongues. And we're just going to introduce it this morning, really, and we'll take it up into greater length in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. But we're going to begin this morning with the historical occurrences of tongues in the Scripture. And there are not that many. There is just three occurrences, historically, of people speaking in tongues in the Bible, apart from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and all that Paul has to say there. And two of them, and all three are in the book of Acts, and two of them don't tell us all that much. In the New Testament, we have the four Gospels. We have the book of Acts, which is history. We have 21 epistles and the book of Revelation. And in the four Gospels, there is only one reference to tongues. In Acts, there are three, and two don't say very much. Only one actually describes what tongues was in the whole Bible. And that's in Acts 2. In 20 of the 21 epistles, there are no references to tongues. Zero. In the book of Revelation, there is none. So that leaves us with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 with 20 references to tongues, and the practice was being abused. Now, I will say this. Tongues may have occurred in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, so that would have been another one, when they received the Holy Spirit of God, but no mention of tongues is stated, so that would be sort of a statement from, or an argument from silence. Also of significance is the fact, and listen to me clearly on this, we have no examples of speaking in tongues or prophecy or casting out demons or supernatural healing from the time of Paul's first Roman imprisonment and beyond. Something changed. These gifts seem to have ceased. D.A. Carson asked the question in his book, Showing the Spirit, and he's much more sympathetic toward that theology than I am. On pages 84 and 85, he says this, How may tongues be perceived? There are three possibilities. Number one, disconnected sounds, ejaculations, and the like, that are not confused with human languages. Two, connected sequences of sounds that appear to be real languages, unknown to the hearer, not trained in linguistics, even though they are not. And by the way, all the linguistics that I have listened to, all the linguistic scholars, they're almost unanimous in the agreement that there is no similarity here to language. It's not a language. Tongue speaking is not a language. Number three would be real languages known by one or more of the potential hearers, even if unknown to the speaker. And he says this, our problem so far is that the biblical description of tongues seems to demand the third category, known languages. But the contemporary phenomena, this worldwide movement, seems to fit better in the second category, and never the twain shall meet. And that's really the issue. That's really what divides us. What were biblical tongues? Remember when we talked about the gifts? You know, in a broad sense, I says the question of when did these gifts cease really is a moot point if we improperly describe what the gifts were in the first place. Like the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge and prophecy and all of those things. This is a fact. The tongues spoken at Pentecost were known languages. And that's really all we have to go on in terms of clarity, real clarity. And Pentecost marked the fulfillment of Mark chapter 16, verse 17. And we're going to turn to Acts 2 in a little bit later on, where Peter cites a prophecy from Joel. But Mark 16, verse 18, 17 and 18. This is the only reference to tongues in the gospel. Jesus didn't speak in tongues. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they will cast out devils. And of course the apostles did that. And then he says, they will speak with no new tongues. They will take up serpents. Paul was bitten by a serpent and he survived. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. We don't have any examples of that in the Bible. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And we have many examples of divine healing, supernatural healing. Now, that's in Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Now, again, I just want to remind you, because we touched on this before, in case you doubt that this is part of Scripture, as some Bibles say, I would urge you to listen to the message I preached on the fulfilled servant gifts, apostles, and prophets. Because in that message, I referenced the book, if you have a good memory, by Nicholas Lunn, a very, very eminent scholar. And he wrote a book, of which I have a copy, called The Original Ending of Mark, A New Case for the Authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20, the long ending in the book of Mark. And he really, in a sense, has shaken up the scholarly world as to their opinion of the long ending of the book of Mark. And the evidence that he presents there, it's daunting. And it may very well persuade you, as it is persuading a lot of people, that indeed Mark chapter 16, those last verses that everybody say don't belong in your Bible, do in fact belong in the Bible. Pentecost was the birth of the church. It was the beginning of something new. Nobody in the Old Testament ever experienced the Holy Spirit of God like the disciples did on Pentecost. Remember, Jesus said, I will pray the Father and he will send you a what? Another what? Comforter. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says he is going to give you another comforter who will abide with you forever. That never happened in the Old Testament. And in Mark 16, 17, where Jesus said, my disciples will speak in new tongues. The word new there means qualitatively new. Not new in time only. Something different. What was the difference? People speaking in a language that they never learned. You know, human conscience, following the sin of Adam, was a new thing. Human government after the flood, capital punishment, was a new thing. Specific redemptive promises came to Abraham. They were new things. The law was new with Moses. The church is a new institution. It was not in the Old Testament. It had its birth, its beginning on the day of Pentecost. And one of the benefits, and you know I don't harp on this, but one of the benefits of a dispensational framework of Scripture is that it helps us to distinguish things that differ. What God was doing at different times in His plan of redemption. For instance, it makes a clear distinction between the dispensation of the law, the old covenant, and the dispensation of grace, the new covenant. And you know, the reformers, for all the good that they did, failed to make that distinction carefully enough in the matter of a believer's sanctification. And the Reformation creeds kept the believer under the law as a rule of life to some extent. All of them did. And we know that the law makes nothing perfect, can't mature us. It still can't make anyone perfect. Only God's grace can do that. As I said before, the key to Christian living is not Mount Sinai, it's Mount Calvary and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. So what did the law do? The law was good. Paul didn't say the law was bad. The law was good if a man uses it what? Rightly. The law created a hope, an expectation for a Messiah among the people. And we see that in a number of the lives of those Old Testament people at the dawn of the New Testament time when that transition occurs when Christ was on the earth. But it created this hope for a Messiah by showing the futility of men to keep it. It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It showed man's sinfulness. It's like looking at your face in the mirror of the law. You see how dirty you are, but you don't wash your face with the mirror. That was the purpose of the law. If you're here today and you do not understand your sinfulness, you will never need a Savior. That's how you will think. And you'll go on living as you always have lived. The law of God condemns you, though, whether you see it or not. Because the Scripture says all have what? Sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one person on earth who does justly, who does what is good, not one. That's bad news. The good news is there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the law takes us from seeing who we are to seeing who Jesus was and why he came, and we turn to Christ. I read a statement by Jonathan Edwards the other day which struck me. He said this, "A true love for God." Now, I'm going to pause. I'm going to hit the button right now, because I want you to take that in. A true love for God. Do you have a true love for God? Do I have a true love for God? How would we know if we did? Well, I'll go on. He said this. A true love for God must begin with a delight in His holiness. Do we have a delight in the holiness of God? A true love for God must begin with a delight in His holiness and not with a delight in any other attribute of God. For no other attribute is truly lovely without this. End quote. No other attribute of God is lovely unless we fully appreciate and understand and delight in the holiness of God. Brothers and sisters, if we would fall in love with the holiness of God, we would fall out of love with sin. That's it. I could save you money and going to seminars. Lots of money. I could save you a lot of money on books. Methods, programs. If we would fall in love with the holiness of God, we would fall out of love with sin. We would fall in love with Christ afresh because Jesus was the holiness of God manifest in the flesh. Listen to me. Whatever we really need to know about the attributes of God, we should discern from what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because He was God, manifest in the flesh. And John said, our eyes saw Him, and our hands touched this word of life. Right at the start of His ministry in the book of Mark chapter 1, there was a demon-possessed man. I can't think of a worse condition than being possessed by demons. A demon-possessed man who saw Jesus. And he cried out in Mark 1:24, saying, "Leave us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." I find that startling, don't you? Demons know about the holiness of God. They saw it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they feared it. Here's my question. Why do we Christians take it so lightly? Why do we take the holiness of God so lightly when demons feared it? Dispensationalism distinguishes between the work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit of God in the church age. As I said before, He came upon men in the Old Testament, the prophets of God, and men like David. But He indwells believers in the New Testament age, the church age. So the new covenant believer, that's us if you're saved, We never need to worry about what David worried about when he prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We can grieve the Spirit of God, but God's Spirit will remain with us forever if we've truly been born again, because that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred the moment you were saved. And he incorporated us through that into the body of Christ, this body of believers worldwide, from all the ages. Dispensationalism distinguishes between the church and Israel. The church is not the new Israel, as many people teach. I mentioned this on Wednesday, so they already have a jump start. But the word Israel occurs 73 times in the New Testament. And listen to me, in every occurrence, it refers to the Jewish people. In every occurrence, the Jews individually or ethnic Israel nationally. And I want you to consider the fact that Paul devoted so much attention to Israel in the longest letter that he wrote, which is, by the way, the longest letter that we have of ancient literature in biblical times, New Testament times. What book was it? What's the longest letter that Paul wrote? The book of Romans. The book of Romans. In chapters 9 through 11, and this is not the first time he mentions Israel. He mentions it beginning in chapter 2. But in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, Paul puts a spotlight, the searchlight, on God's working in Israel's past, in the present day of which he was part of, and continues through our day, and what he will do in the future for Israel when, as Paul says, blindness in part is removed from Israel, that judicial blindness. And they inherit the promises, all of the promises that God gave them in the unconditional covenants of the Old Testament. And it will be an amazing thing when this is fulfilled. I love those three chapters of Romans. I read them over and over and over again. And the more I study them, the more they open up my eyes to see the working of God by choosing Israel as his vessel to bring the word of God to people and the Messiah to people, to all the world. Israel was a nation chosen to service, not salvation. They were not chosen to salvation. They were chosen to service. The fact of the matter is, many Jews did not attain salvation in times past, and many Jews die each and every single day without Jesus Christ, and they need the message of the gospel. They're trying, many of them. Like Paul said in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved, because I understand they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they're going about trying to attain their own righteousness." And that's not only true of the Jews, the zealous Jews, but of Mormons and Catholics and many other people of all kinds of religious faiths. We ought to pray for the Jewish people. You should have a love in your heart for Jewish people. There's a lot of condemnation of Israel and Jewish people in the world. But we are indebted to them. We have the Word of God, the oracles of God that came by way of the Jews, and much more than that. So the Jews were not chosen to salvation. They were chosen to service. And let me say this, not everyone among the Jewish people was chosen as a vessel to accomplish God's purpose in the redemption of the world. Think about that. That would come about, as Paul says in Romans 9, through Isaac, not Ishmael. You know, Abraham had 8 sons. You know that, right? Abraham had 8 sons. But only Isaac, only one of them, was chosen to be the son of promise. Does that mean that those others were not saved? No, God chose Isaac. Isaac alone, to bring the blessing to the world. And then the blessing would fall on who? Jacob. Not Esau. It would come through Jacob. It was prophesied before he's born that the elder will serve the younger. That was all God's doing, and he has the prerogative to do that. Judah was the fourth son of the patriarch Jacob. And you know what Jacob prophesied? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And Jesus, the scripture says, was the lion of the tribe of Judah. This was all God's doing from the very beginning in choosing Abraham, this one man, and choosing Israel. Not for anything in them. Not for no good in them. Not because they were some great big nation that achieved some status in the world. No, they were the smallest of nations. He set his love upon them. He chose them. So that through them, he would set his love upon the whole world, Jew and Gentile. Praise God. Dispensational theology distinguishes between the tribulation period, which is 7 years in length, and the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And by the way, I don't believe the church is going to go through the tribulation period. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. You may disagree. But I think the purpose defines who will be in the tribulation. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob is not the church. And God is dealing with Israel in the tribulation period. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. You don't find the church in Revelation after chapter 3, from chapter 4 and onward. It's nowhere to be found. Dispensationalism offers a framework then to help us understand the big picture of the Bible, beginning with Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22. Well, what does that have to do with tongues? The birth of the church, the new thing that God was doing. We'll explain that as we go on. Turn to Acts chapter 2. You see, we did get there. That was my introduction. I say that often, I know. Then I have to try to catch up. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to go as far as I can. And when the clock runs out, game over. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak, notice what it says here, with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now in verse 4 it says they began to speak with other tongues. And there's two different words for tongues in this chapter. You have dialectos, which we get the word dialects from, or we have glossa, which is another word for tongues. But both refer to known languages. And that's very clear just from looking at the text itself. But here it says, they spoke with heterais glosses, other tongues. And it simply means tongues of a different kind other than the speaker normally spoke. A different tongue. A new tongue. Remember? Mark 16, 17. Qualitatively new. Now these speakers were Galileans. And the Galileans were considered unlearned and ignorant. Look at verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear every man in our own tongue? Language. In our own language. Wherein we were born. Our mother tongue. Why are we hearing these unlearned Galileans speak in our mother tongue? Now this makes it absolutely certain that the tongues mentioned here, first principle, first mention, were human languages. That was not some form of ecstatic speech or babbling. Those Galileans, and this is incredible, had the supernatural ability to speak languages other than their native language, and the people heard them. And the people were coming from many different regions and nations, and they were astonished by this. Now listen to me. I hear some people say, well, this was the gift of hearing. No, no, no. It's a gift of speaking. It's not a gift of hearing. They spoke languages they didn't know, and the people understood it. Now the Galileans, they spoke a crude form of Aramaic, and actually, the Galileans became the butt of jokes for the Judean Jews down there by Jerusalem. But here, the words they spoke needed no interpretation. And people were very confused about what was going on because these unlearned men were not only speaking their language, but they were speaking it fluently. They were speaking as though each one of these dialects were their own. And Longnecker said this, Galileans had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. I hope I don't do that. So they were looked upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. And you could find that in Mark chapter 14, verse 70. Therefore, since the disciples who were speaking were Galileans, it bewildered those who heard because the disciples could not by themselves have learned so many different languages and been so fluent in those languages. I mean, that's an incredible thing, right? I mean, Jesus said you're going to speak in new tongues, and you know, it's going to shake people up when you begin to do these supernatural signs. And part of the reason for it was he was investing them with an authority. The apostles, and by the way, the apostles were present. Wherever tongues was spoken, the apostles were present. At least one apostle was present. They had something to do with it. But it goes on in verse 9, these different languages, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, mother tongues, native languages. And what were they doing? It required no interpretation. They were hearing them speak the wonderful works of God. Very clear. Now, we don't know what they were saying. We don't have a record of that. But it says in verse 12, and they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying, what's going on? Loose translation. What does this mean? I've been asking that very same question. I would have if I had been there. Maybe I would have been among the critics. You can read about them in verse 13. The critics were the non-Palestinians who accused them of being drunk. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, new wine is sweeter wine than old wine. It's sweeter wine and it has a higher alcohol content. One of the problems they faced in that day was the preservation of wine. And it would go from new wine to really rancid vinegar type of a beverage very, very quickly. And nobody would want to drink that. So that's a whole other subject, right? But they accused them of being drunk. To them, they were hearing a babbling. They didn't understand the language. So you can't really blame them for their reaction. Now listen to me. I have heard a lot of drunken babblers in my days before the Lord. Has anyone here ever heard a drunk babble? They never made any sense to me. I mean, they would go on and on and on. Hardly ever made any sense. But these people speaking tongues, these disciples, were making sense to those who knew the languages that they were speaking. If you don't know the language that somebody is speaking, it makes no sense to you. And that's important because when we get it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, tongues will require an interpreter. Otherwise, you are going to seem to them to be some strange fellow. It won't make any sense to you. Well, what about ecstatic languages? Well, we're not going to get into that right now, but I don't think that the Bible's teaching that. Now, some people that I know will pray in a devotional tongue. They say they're praying unto God, not unto men. Well, how are they magnifying God? How do they even know what they're saying? How would I be blessed? How would I marvel at people magnifying God if I do not understand what they're saying? And why should I entrust somebody's interpretation of what they're saying? How could you control that? How could you possibly test that? You can't. Well, Peter refutes the false accusation in verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifts up his voice and he says, "You men of Judea and all who dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken to my words, these are not drunk as you suppose," like you're thinking, "seeing that it is just the third hour of the day." And then he goes on to say that what had occurred, now listen to me, was somehow related to a prophecy that Joel made a long time ago, but only in respect to the Spirit's presence, God the Spirit doing the work. Because when you examine, as we will, the prophecy of Joel, no wonders in heaven above or signs on earth beneath occurred at this time. No tongues. Joel mentioned nothing about tongues. So Peter goes on, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, not in whole, just in regard to the presence of the Spirit. It will come to pass in the last days, I will pour my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And the last days began back then." Conclude with the return of Christ. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke." That is going to happen. Tribulation period. "The sun will be darkened, turned into darkness, and moon into blood." Forget the blood moons. You're not going to see it if you're a believer. Tribulation period. "Before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it will come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That'll shake people up, right? If that doesn't shake them up, nothing is going to shake them up. Peter, I believe, understood the Spirit's coming at that time as evidence that God was at work in the present among the Jews. But if they continue to reject their Messiah, judgment would fall upon that nation. And when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is going to make it very clear that tongues was a sign of judgment. What was occurring on the day of Pentecost was the Spirit of God coming. And then he's going to relate this to Isaiah 28. When the Israelites did not hear the word of the prophets in their native tongue, God says, "I'm going to judge you, and you're going to hear the language of a foreign people." And that's exactly what happened. And really, this is very similar to that. He's warning them. This is a sign of judgment. God is going to speak to them in a foreign tongue if they don't turn around and repent. And that's fleshed out in Acts chapter as you go forward in Acts chapter 3, and Peter talking about the times of restitution and calling the nation to repentance and so forth. So, I have to close. Peter does not reinterpret Joel 2, nor does he not deny that Joel will have a literal fulfillment when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the whole nation of Israel. He is merely applying something that Joel said to what happened on the Pentecost because of one main point of similarity. And that main point was the pouring out of the Spirit, which was the only thing that Pentecost had in common with Joel's prophecy. And by the way, as I said before, there is no evidence, I don't know if I did say it before, but there is no evidence that any of the believers on the day of Pentecost who spoke in languages that they never learned ever did so again. There's no evidence of that at all. And when we move forward, you get, and you know, sometimes we lose sense of the chronology when we read like Acts because it's action and it's moving so quickly and we think, wow, this happened like this week, this happened next week or next month. No. By the time the word of God goes out to Samaria through Philip, where the Spirit of God came upon them there, and it doesn't say they spoke with tongues, but it does say they were filled with the Spirit. Do you know how long that was after Pentecost? 5 years. 5 years later. Next occurrence, Acts chapter 10, household of Cornelius. They spoke in tongues. Do you know how far, you know how long after Pentecost that event was? 8 years later. So people get the idea, wow, this started and man, it's just been going on. And no, it's not the case at all. And we have no mention of tongues from Pentecost in 8 years until we get to Acts chapter 10 and the household of Cornelius.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.